Well, brethren, with all that's been going on in New Orleans, the Gulf Coast, and everywhere else where Hurricane Katrina has wreaked havoc, we've all been faced with wondering what we can do to help those who have been victims. Many have lost loved ones. Many have lost literally their homes and all their possessions. And many are wondering what to do next. Now, if you're like me, and I think Mr. Hudson also expressed this sentiment, you have probably felt a little bit helpless here in Oklahoma, where we've been virtually unaffected by the hurricane in certain ways. Of course, we've seen things on TV. We've seen certain amount of suffering on TV. We may even know somebody in those areas. But because we're not as personally involved, it's difficult for us to have the real kind of deep feeling that we perhaps would like to have. Being a long way off does make it a bit more difficult and frustrating for those of us who would rather just roll up our sleeves and help someone clean the debris or the branches from their home. Now, that would be something physical that I wouldn't mind doing at all. I enjoy physical work, and I'd love to roll up my sleeves and just go help somebody clean up because of all the devastation. But we're a long way from that, and they really don't want all of us traveling there anyway, because we'd just get in the way. But it is a bit frustrating. I'm sure that many of us would like to pitch in and do more. And if we live nearby, we would get involved, wouldn't we? I think that's a question, too. Maybe some of us would get very involved. Some may not get as involved for various reasons. But just because we're not right there, obviously that doesn't absolve us of any responsibility to help. We've talked about that. There are ways to help. We made ways even in the church where donations can be made to help church brethren. We've also encouraged people, if they have the funds available, to help such groups as Red Cross or Salvation Army or United Way. Now, yesterday, President Bush gave a stirring speech about the federal government doing its part to help the victims. Now, I missed most of the speech. I didn't hear, I heard some sound bites. I didn't actually get to hear the actual speech. But if I understand correctly, he proposed and asked the Congress for the largest rebuilding program since World War II. In fact, on Fox News, they referred to President Bush's initiative as the Marshall Plan for New Orleans and all the areas that were devastated by Hurricane Katrina. In fact, someone went so far as to say on Fox News that they called our Republican president George Delano Bush. I actually heard that, George Delano Bush, in obvious reference to his spending initiatives, comparing him to a big Democratic spender, of course, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Well, while I was watching Fox News yesterday, I saw the very tail end of, or actually, I don't know if it was just a soundbite or two. I came in the middle of it, and it was the Bishop Jakes. You've probably heard of Bishop T.J. or J.T. Jakes. And he was speaking at the National Day of Prayer services, where President Bush attended, I assume somewhere near Washington, D.C. Guess what he was talking about? Anybody know? Mr. Hudson knows. That's right. He was talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I too have been thinking a lot about the parable of the Good Samaritan, especially in light of the two major unprecedented recent disasters, the killer tsunami that washed away the lives of over 200,000 people, and also Hurricane Katrina, perhaps the most devastating hurricane of all time, certainly here in the United States. So what did Jesus Christ want us to learn from his telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, Mr. Hudson told you part of the story. I'm here to tell you the rest. I think it's quite interesting that Mr. Wagner got sick today, and Jim Hudson pinch hits with basically the same message that I'm giving. Although, he took a little different approach, and I think actually it dovetails very well with what I have to say. So what can we learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. What bearing does this ancient parable have on all of us today? What lessons might we learn from this very popular and often quoted parable? Are you a good Samaritan? Are you a good neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And of course, as Mr. Rogers would ask, won't you be my neighbor? Let's go to, actually, let's not go to Luke 10 because Mr. Hudson's already read it. We don't need to do that. Let's go right to Luke 18. Because, you know, there was another person who asked the same question that the lawyer asked in Luke 10. Now, the lawyer was someone who was well-versed in the law of Moses. He understood, as Mr. Hudson pointed out, you know, he knew a lot about the law. Well, there was also a rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, evidently not the same person, someone else. But he asked the same question, basically. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Or at least they talked about the same basic topic here, because they're going to talk about the law. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And the rich young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, he may have interrupted Christ. Maybe Christ would have listed all 10 of them. I don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate whether he actually interrupted him or if this is all that Christ listed here. But he was obviously listing the 10 commandments. He may have just listed just the ones here, or again, he may have been cut short. Verse 22, "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now this ties in very well with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Back in the Good Samaritan, let's go back to Luke 10 just to tie these things in a little bit better here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So exactly the same question. And Christ in verse 26 of Luke 10 says, "Well, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Verse 27, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" Okay, so they're talking about the law here. And Christ says, well, there's something else. Even though you've been keeping the law, you need to go sell everything that you have and distribute it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Of course, he was sorrowful. He had much riches. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's been said that this could possibly be talking about the needle being an arch in that general area, an arch, and any camel that went through it, all the burdens would have to be taken off, all the goods, everything that the man possessed that was being transported on that camel had to be taken off in order to squeeze that camel through the needle or through that particular arch. Now, that may be the case, but I don't know that we can say that conclusively for sure or not. It's interesting because Christ goes on to say, and those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" You know, I don't know that they had this needle in their mind, because they ask, well, who can be saved? This is impossible. And then he says, well, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, God can change a person's heart. God can work with a person. And a person can learn to have the attitude of being willing to give up everything, being willing to sacrifice all, even if a person is rich. Now, I would go so far as to say that everyone in here, in certain ways is rich. Some of us perhaps more than others, but here in America, there are many, many rich people. We have lots of riches in this country. We've been tremendously blessed. If we're compared to third world nations, then I guess we're all rich. So I think we should take to heart what Christ says here, because he says it's very difficult for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, because they're going to put too much emphasis on their riches. Peter said in verse 28, "See, we have left all and we have followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." So Christ clearly shows there is great reward and great blessing in learning to put God first, to seek him first, to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to sell everything, to give up everything for God's kingdom and for God's way of life. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll tie in this particular set of passages here, these verses regarding the law. Because in both the Good Samaritan, remember he came or the man before Christ gave that parable, the question was, how can I inherit eternal life? And he said, well, what does the law say? He says, well, the law says, love God with all of your heart, love him with all of your soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, and also we went back to Matthew 18, and also clearly the law was an integral part of all that. How do you inherit eternal life? By keeping the laws of God. That's very, very essential. And Christ shows that again in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Don't even think about it. Don't even consider that. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fulfill it, to keep it, to observe it, to keep it perfectly myself, to magnify it, to make it even more honorable, to add the letter to the spirit. I'm sorry, the spirit to the letter that was certainly more prevalent. People focused a lot more on the letter of the law than they did the spirit of the law, and Christ certainly came to do that. But he didn't come to destroy the law at all. He says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till everything, all of it, is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20 is a very important scripture. It talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, were well versed in the law of God, very much like this lawyer that we just talked about. The scribes would copy the scriptures. The Pharisees, as we know, were obviously very, very well acquainted with God's word. And yet he says our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. So what was it about these scribes and Pharisees? Why must our righteousness be so much greater than theirs? Well, in at least two major ways, I'm sure there's a lot more that we could talk about. One is, in order to have our righteousness be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, we do have to write God's laws in our hearts and minds. We have to learn to live by God's law of love, and that has to be foremost. That was something the Pharisees simply were not doing. The Pharisees were not living by the spirit of God's law, and we'll see that more clearly as we go along. Secondly, we must show genuine love to both God and to our neighbor if our righteousness is to exceed those of the scribes and Pharisees. Then we have to have genuine love both toward God and toward our neighbor. Now, on the first point that I mentioned, where we have to write God's laws in our hearts and minds, The Pharisees made an outward show of keeping the law, of fasting and of praying, of tithing and giving offerings, and they were very big on punishing anyone that was caught sinning. We all remember the woman caught in adultery. What did they want to do? They wanted to stone her immediately. Christ, on the other hand, told her to go and sin no more. He knew that all the scribes and the Pharisees and those who wanted to stone her were also sinners. And from that perspective, they were all worthy of death because they had all sinned. And sin is the wages of sin is death. And that's what they all deserve. But that's not what, you know, Christ was about. He said, go and sin no more. In other words, repent of your sins. You can be forgiven your sins. You can turn from your sins and you can keep my laws. Now the Pharisees, again, wanted to appear righteous toward men. In fact, Christ said, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, that is in your heart and mind, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So, brethren, our righteousness must come from the heart. We must be motivated out of love to keep God's laws, both in the letter and also in the spirit. It's not enough to keep the law in the letter. We have to go beyond that and keep the spirit of God's law, which is obviously more binding. Now, on the second point, where we must show genuine love to both God and to our neighbor, the scribes and Pharisees really didn't love God, or they would have kept his commandments. They would have kept them from the heart out of love. Many of them, they all broke God's commandments. Christ said that they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They even broke God's law in the letter. It wasn't just in the spirit, but they broke it. They were thieves. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were adulterers, just like the woman taken in adultery, but they didn't want that kind of judgment given to them. They also clearly didn't love their neighbor because they were very harsh. They were very critical. They emphasized less important things and they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. As we know, they even neglected their own parents so that they would appear righteous before men. That is, so that they could give larger offerings and be seen of men. They certainly neglected the poor among them, and God was not pleased with their example at all. They were religious people. They were leaders of the day. Now, in Matthew 22, Christ also talks about the law, and he talks about these two commandments that we've been talking about here. That is, loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and also loving your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 22, verses 30, beginning in verse 34. Now, just before this, Christ had addressed the Sadducees, and he had talked to them about the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But Christ had some things to say that actually astonished the people there. And in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So I hope we're beginning to see that these scriptures all tie in together here. They're all related. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the expert in the law quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, showing that the law teaches that one is to love God and love his neighbor. Now, that was a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Now, evidently, the lawyer may have felt guilty. Perhaps he realized he wasn't very loving. And maybe that's why he asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? Perhaps he was hoping that he wouldn't be held accountable for his lack of love toward others. Now, I don't know that for sure if that's the case or not, but it's interesting to consider that. In Luke 10, as we go through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm not going to read it because we've already heard it, but the road to Jericho was a very dangerous road. It was a 20-mile stretch from Jerusalem, and parts of it were very, very dangerous. It was known as the Way of Blood because so many people had their blood shed along there. Now, I've wondered about the priest and the Levite. Obviously, they were of the religious elite. You might say they were like the Pharisees or the scribes. They were all in the same, wrapped up together. Perhaps they were not as likely to be troubled by robbers and thieves. Maybe the robbers and thieves thought it might be best to just leave the priests alone. Some good religious people won't, you know, they would think twice about robbing a priest today, a Catholic priest. They would think twice about robbing a Catholic priest, but they might go ahead and rob anyone else. I don't know. It's interesting to consider. Maybe the priest and the Levite were more safe on that road. Not necessarily, but possibly. Certainly, they didn't want to get involved when they came along and they saw this man. And, you know, the scriptures don't say that this was a Jew, but about probably 99.9% sure it was most likely a Jew that was lying here along the road, bleeding to death. It says he was half dead. He was in bad shape. The priest comes by, he looks to the right or left, and he just keeps right on going. The scribe did the same thing. He took a look and noticed him, but he kept right on going. He didn't raise a finger to help him at all. And then the Samaritan comes along, and as Mr. Hudson pointed out in 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41, it has an interesting history. Now, I wasn't planning on reading that, so I was glad Mr. Hudson did. But he brought out the same things that I had planned to bring out. These were a people that were at odds with the Jews. The Jews despised them. They despised the Jews. They were greatly disdained by the children of Israel. But the Good Samaritan set a wonderful example, and he had compassion upon this person, probably a Jew, who was there bleeding and beaten half to death. So what I'd like to talk about from this point on is I'd like to give you five lessons from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Bishop Jakes, I understand, had 5 points. Now, I never heard what they were. Mr. Hudson might have heard them. I really didn't. I have no clue what they were. But because I just caught the tail end of it, and it seemed to me like he mentioned five ways or five purposes or whatever. So I doubt that my five are like his. If they are, it's purely coincidental because I never heard what he had to say. But my first point is that a neighbor is one in need whom we have the power to help. Remember, the question is, who is my neighbor? So Christ goes on and he's talking about that, at least partially, in this parable. Who is my neighbor? Well, I would say that a neighbor is one in need whom we have the power to help. This Samaritan came along and helped the person in need. I don't think it would have mattered what ethnic background the person had. He probably was a Jew, but had he been a Samaritan, he would have stopped and helped the Samaritan. It wouldn't have mattered who he was. He would have stopped to help him because that's the kind of person he was. So a neighbor is one in need whom we have the power to help. So if there's anyone around that's in need and you have the power to help them, you should look upon them as your neighbor. Now, One might think a neighbor is simply one who lives next door, one who is of the same race, one who is of the same nationality, one who is of the same religion. Now, up where I live, on a hill outside of Kellyville, one of my neighbors made it real clear that when I moved, I better be careful who I sold my house to. Now, it was very clear to me that he didn't want a certain type of people moving in to that neck of his woods. He didn't want those people as his neighbor. So some people look at a neighbor as one who, again, lives next door. I was of the proper race, so I was acceptable. Of course, when he found out I was a minister, maybe not quite as acceptable. But actually, his father was a minister, as I understand it. He, I think, went astray. But he's older now, and he has some religion, although I don't think he goes to church at all. Anyway, that's one definition. Someone who lives next door, same religion, same nationality, same race. Now, a broader definition of a neighbor might be one who is not considered an enemy. Anyone who is not an enemy, you could look at as a neighbor. But if they're an enemy, they're certainly not your neighbor, right? You wouldn't think an enemy would be considered a neighbor, right? Well, Jesus Christ spoke of a much larger, broader definition of a neighbor when he intentionally used the Samaritan as the key player in this parable. The Samaritan obviously was of a different race. Samaritans didn't like Jews. Jews didn't like Samaritans. But in this instance, the Samaritan was a good neighbor. A neighbor is one in need. Now, the one that was lying along the road, the Samaritan looked at him as a neighbor. That's why he helped him. But he would have looked at anyone as a neighbor. So that's how we need to start looking at people. We need to look at them as neighbors. Even though they don't live right next door, even though they may have a different color, even though they may even be of a different religion. I believe this parable wants us to have a broader aspect and look at people as neighbors. The Samaritans, again, were of a different race, they were of a different nationality, and they were of a different religion from the Jews. Now, as Mr. Hudson pointed out, it was a syncretistic type of religion. They mixed it all up. They mixed a lot of their old pagan ways in with some of God's true ways. They were certainly considered enemies by many, many people. There was animosity between them. Remember, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans were partially to blame. There were others as well that were trying to stop the Israelites from rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple. They were acting as enemies. Mr. Hudson pointed out in John chapter 4, and I think we'll go there and just look at John 4 verse 9. John chapter 4 verse 9. As he said, Christ had gone to the well. The Samaritan woman was already there. Christ had asked for a drink. And then in verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, not only was she a Samaritan, but she was also a woman. So Christ was certainly different from the average person. He was willing to talk to a woman. He was willing to talk to a Samaritan. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see, they, as it says clearly, they have no dealings. This was highly unusual for Christ to do this. And it would have been unusual for a Samaritan to help a Jew. Evidently, two Jews had already gone by and didn't help. One was a priest, one was a Levite. And they didn't bother to help. So it's a very glaring example here when we see a Samaritan who was of a different race, culture, everything. He stopped to help. In Luke chapter 9, we also find an account where a Samaritan village rejects Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 52. Well, in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Christ to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." Now, Samaria was north of Jerusalem. In verse 53, "But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, John and James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume this Samaritan village?'" Since they're not willing to, you know, to help out here, let's just go ahead and wipe them off the map, just like Elijah did. If you remember the account of Elijah, I think it was King Ahaziah who had gotten sick, and he was wondering if he was going to make it. So he wanted them to go bring Elijah up to him to inquire of him whether or not he was going to live. So he sent a group of 50 to go basically grab him and jerk him and bring him back there. So they came, and they were very disrespectful to Elijah. So Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed all 50 of them. Then another group of 50 came, sent from the king, had the same kind of attitude and approach, and exactly the same thing happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Then a third group of 50 came along with a much smarter commander. And that commander got down on his knees, and he approached, he wasn't worshiping him, but he was basically begging him to spare his life and to spare the life of the others. And in that instance, God said, go up with him and, take care of business that way. But the attitude and the approach was so different. And that's why Elijah, back at that time, at first the attitude was bad. God is the one that sent the fire down to burn him up. The third time, though, that didn't happen because the person was respectful, and so they lived. Let's see, where was I here? Okay, getting back to 55. So the sons of thunder want to pour down fire from heaven. Verse 55, Christ turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," and they went to another village. So Christ wasn't going to get involved in wreaking punishment upon these Samaritans for their attitude. Frankly, Jesus Christ is, in a sense, symbolic of the ultimate Good Samaritan, even though he wasn't a Samaritan, he was a Jew. He was the ultimate Good Samaritan because he had love for all people. He wants us to learn to have love for all people. He wants all of us to look at everyone as our neighbor and have a willing heart to help and to reach out to people. Remember, Christ is teaching in this parable what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's go on to the second point. Second point. A neighbor is one who helps another person in need. So they were both neighbors. The one lying on the ground that was beat half to death, he was to be looked upon as a neighbor. At the same time, the Samaritan of a different race was a good Samaritan. He was a good neighbor. What he did to take care of this person was right neighborly. That was the right thing to do. He helped showing his compassion, his love, his care and concern for another human being. And that is the essence of learning to love your neighbor as yourself. We should always ask, how would we like to be treated? If we were the one lying there on the ground, would we want someone to pass by us? Wouldn't we want the first person who came by to stop and help us? Of course we would. We wouldn't want someone to go by, especially someone who professed to be religious, who profess to be a Christian. Okay, let's go on to a third point here, a third lesson that we can learn. A real Christian gets involved and helps when needed, no matter who's in need. real Christian gets involved and helps when needed, no matter who is in need. The priest and the Levite passed on by, no doubt not wanting to trouble themselves, not wanting to get involved, even though this man lying there was most likely a Jew, one of their own people. He didn't stop to, you know, they wouldn't stop to help him. Perhaps they were afraid that if they stopped, they might get jumped on by the thieves and the robbers. We don't really know. All we know is they gave a little sideways glance and kept on going. Now the Samaritan, although likely disdained by the one he was helping, at least in the beginning, it's very likely that the Jew that was laying there, beaten half to death, under normal circumstances, would have disdained the help of this Samaritan. Now he probably was grateful for his help under his circumstances, but you wonder what he would have been like to the Samaritan had he not been beaten so badly. The Samaritan did it because it was the right thing to do. He looked upon him as his neighbor, someone to help. Now we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. How many of you, again, would want to be passed by and neglected? None of us would. And we wouldn't really care who stopped to help us, would we? We wouldn't care what color they were or what race, what background. If they were willing to help, we would probably be glad for their help. Now, the Bible talks about hospitality. Hospitality actually comes from a word that means love of strangers. Love of strangers. And this culture, back at the time when the Bible was written, put a lot of emphasis on helping strangers, being hospitable to strangers. In Romans chapter 12, and I don't think we need to turn there, but in Romans 12 verse 13, Paul admonishes the church at Rome to be given to hospitality. He encouraged them to be given to hospitality, to help strangers, to help people that are traveling, that need help, to be willing to help them. Now, I will go to Matthew 5 and read what Christ says about loving our enemies. Now, we've heard this many times before, but it ties in so well with this particular parable. John chapter 5, verse 43. Christ said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, notice, hate your enemy is not in italics. That's because it's not really in the Scriptures. Now, the love your neighbor part, that's in the Scriptures. But nowhere does God say, hate your enemies. That people have said that, and that's the general attitude that people have. You know, it's normal to hate your enemies. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And then he says in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Again, Christ shows clearly that we need to love our enemies. Now, God has set that example. I'm amazed at how patient God is. Because when you see how horrifying this world has become and how people treat one another, and yet, because of God's plan, and because of wanting to call many sons to glory, he's allowing a lot of this corruption to take place. It's a part of his plan. He wants us to learn lessons, and this is how we need to learn them. Now, it's not real easy for us to comprehend all the ways of God, but God knows what he's doing. I'm quite certain of that. Now, when I read these scriptures about God pouring rain down upon the just and the unjust, and being good to so many people and being patient with them, it reminds me of a situation we have at our home. Now, I think I may have mentioned this to some degree in the past, but I'd like to draw an analogy here. We have a number of cats at our house, and I mentioned that one cat is a terrorist. Well, he continues to be a terrorist. my other cat, who's named Junior. And Junior and I had a special bond together, especially when he was young and growing up. And I hate to see this other cat intimidating, because Junior lives half his life literally under the car. And I've kicked the other cat, who's also named after my son. They're both named after my son. The one's black and white, the terrorist. The other one's a kind of a Siamese, a real pretty-looking cat. You know, I've kicked the one that's always so mean at times, because he was right in his face and he was about ready to light into him. He's a little bit heavier than the other one. And frankly, Junior's too much of a wimp. I wish he had a little more backbone, but he only does when he's hungry. Then he has quite a bit of backbone, but otherwise he gets under the car and so forth. Well, this other cat, the black and white one, who's named Munker Pups, by the way. His name's Munker Pups. Yeah, I know. That was a name we had for our son when he was quite small. And then, I won't get into the other one. Junior's the other one. That's a shortened version. Well, anyway, Munker Pups is also really, really quite lovable at times. Like, this cat will get in front of me, and he'll, as I'm walking like out to the trash or doing whatever, he will lay down in front of me and want me to pet him. And then if I move on, then he'll run ahead of me a little bit further and he'll lay down again. And then he'll run a little bit further and lay down again. And run a little bit further and lay down again. And usually I'll stop and pet him. And I'm usually nice to him. Only when I catch him really, right in Junior's face, that's when I'm nasty to him. But if it got bad enough, I might actually take his life. I mean, if it got to the point where that cat was just always awful, and was, if he was running him off and not allowing him to be around at all, then I think I wouldn't allow that. You see, God allows certain things going on today. He rains down on the just and the unjust. Now, there are times I'd like to get rid of that Munker Pups, but I don't do it, because there's some good things about him too. He's not completely evil. And that's a lot of what goes on today. There's a lot of people on the earth that are nasty people, but they're not completely evil. And if you're their relatives, you might even like them. You might even think they're decent people. It's amazing how someone will hate someone and think they're just horrible. Then you'll talk to someone else and they'll say, that guy's a great guy. A lot of it depends on where you're coming from. Well, I think God wants us to look beyond that. He wants us to consider everyone our neighbor. He wants us to look at the good in people. He wants us to go the extra mile with people. He wants us to sacrifice. That doesn't mean he wants us to be doormats either, because there's a limit that you can take. So it takes judgment, it takes balance to understand where you draw the line. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about when we have an opportunity to help others, we should take it. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 in verse, it talks about reaping what we've sown, whether we'll reap corruption or we'll reap everlasting life, depending on our actions. Verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Now, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is a priority level here. Those who are among the household of faith, we give top priority. We help them first, but if we're able to help others, then we help others as well. And that is something that you should keep in mind when you want to help others. If we have people within our own fellowship, we should give to them first and help them out. On the other hand, many of us have adequate funds where we can help both. We can help people within our own body, but we can also help other people around us. God wants us to be willing to do that. Now, the church has encouraged people to give to the Katrina Fund under the United auspices of the United Church of God, but we've also encouraged people to give to the Goodwill or to the Salvation Army or Red Cross if you're able to do so. Now, in Leviticus 19, back in the Old Testament, again, we see a tremendous continuity here between the Old and the New Testament. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, and some people say, you know, they look down on the Old Testament, thinking that it's not full of love, it doesn't have any love in it. Well, Leviticus 19 shows that God, way back then, during the Old Testament times, encouraged people to love strangers. Leviticus 19, verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, you know, God was merciful to those who were strangers in the land of Egypt. God led them to the promised land, you know, even though they rejected him. Eventually, they got there after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sins. The point I'm making is God says we ought to love a stranger. Deuteronomy 10 talks about the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 10, it adds a little bit here. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. See, God's not interested in what color people are. You know, he's not going to say, this person can't live in my neighborhood because their skin is a certain color. He shows no partiality. He won't take a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Now, if God loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing, don't you suppose he would want us to love strangers and give them food and clothing? Verse 19, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. All right, now, James chapter 1, verse 27, and you don't need to go there. You're familiar with the scripture. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, again, this ties in well with what we've just been reading in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always loved people. He sent his Son Jesus Christ to die because God so loved the world. So a real Christian, again, the third point, a real Christian gets involved and helps when needed, no matter who it is that's in need. That shouldn't matter to us. We should be willing to help. Fourth lesson. A real Christian goes way beyond the call of duty. A real Christian goes way beyond the call of duty. God says, whatever your hand finds to do, you should do with your might. The Samaritan didn't just go by and give the man a drink of water. Now, he probably would have liked a drink of water, and some might have just given him a drink of water and said, hey, I hope you make it. I've got to get down the road. I've got important people to see. I've got things to do. No, he stopped and he bandaged him. He administered first aid to him. He put him on his own animal. Now, surely some would have just left him there after they bandaged him up. They said, well, I think you'll live. Hope you do. See you later. Now, he put him on his animal. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him that day. Spent time with him, caring for his needs. He even paid 2 days' wages for his care with a promise to pay whatever else was needed. Now, that's going above and beyond. He took care of him then, and he said, listen, if you spend more money than this, I'll pay it on my next trip back. And obviously the innkeeper knew this man and trusted him, or he would have never agreed to that arrangement. So that's the fourth point. A real Christian will go way beyond the call of duty. He'll be like that good Samaritan who went way beyond. Last lesson, realize there is a cost for compassion, and you have to be willing to pay the cost. There is a cost for being compassionate. Now, there's a tremendous reward also that goes along with being compassionate, but there is a certain cost. A Christian, a good neighbor, must be willing to cross social barriers to help others. Sometimes people have done that and lost their lives. Even in this country, especially down in the South, back around the 50s, there were people who were killed down there by a certain group of people called the Ku Klux Klan. If they, they called them certain types of lovers. You know, I won't use the word. It's not politically correct to use the N-word. But you know what I'm talking about. They called them that. They said they were lovers. Some of them were even killed because they were willing to cross social barriers to help somebody who needed help. A Christian, a good neighbor, must be willing to take risks to help others. You have to sometimes come out of your safety zone, your comfort zone, if you really want to be a good Samaritan. It's real easy to say to stay warm and filled and think that everything is peachy keen in your life. But if someone comes along and needs help and you don't open your heart to help them, what does Christ say? I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was naked, you wouldn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't bother to visit me. That could happen to someone here. It could happen to all of us here if we're not careful. So a good Christian, a good neighbor, must be willing to take risks to help others. Now, I'm not saying you have to go way out on a limb and be foolish about things. I should use some judgment and some wisdom, but there will be a certain amount of risk at times that you might have to take. Third, or along the same lines, regarding the cost of compassion, a Christian, a good neighbor, must be willing to set aside busy schedules to help others. That's what the Bible says. That's what the parable says. This man was traveling along. He was probably in a hurry to get somewhere. But he stopped and he helped the man who needed help. We're all busy. We're all in a big hurry. That doesn't mean we have an excuse not to help those in need. And a good Christian, a good neighbor, must be willing to make sacrifices all along the way to help others. That's the cost for compassion. Christ was very compassionate. He said he had compassion a number of times for the people that he saw because they had no shepherd. They had no one to lead them and guide them and direct them in the proper way. We've been called out of the world. We know and understand God's truth. So we should be willing to speak God's truth when we have an opportunity, when it's appropriate, when it might be of some help. We might have to stand in the gap someday, and we're going to have faith and strength in order to do that. If we'll begin to act like the Good Samaritan, I guarantee we'll learn more faith, and we'll have more strength. Because if you learn to give and you learn to serve and help others, there's a certain strength that comes along with doing that. On the other hand, if you pull back, if you make excuses for not being able to do things, then you're not going to grow in that way that you could. Thankfully, God is merciful. He knows our hearts and minds, and that's what He looks at. Sometimes we have lots of good intentions. Some of you may have intended to do something about helping those victims down in Louisiana, but you may not have gotten around to writing the check yet. Might have thought about it, thought it was a great idea, but if you're not careful, the need will pass. Someone else would have filled it, and you would have lost your opportunity to do good. So, brethren, are you more like the priest? Are you more like the Levite? Or are you more like the Samaritan? Are you indeed a good Samaritan? Are you a good neighbor? Are you willing to pay the price of compassion? Are you willing to cross social barriers? Are you willing to take risks? Are you willing to set aside busy schedules? Are you willing to sacrifice for others, for strangers, for those you don't even know? I think Mr. Hudson gave you some things to think about, some good things to think about in the sermonette. I appreciated that sermonette. Hopefully I've given you also some things to consider today. Because, brethren, there are plenty of opportunities out there to prove that you have the heart of a good Samaritan. There's lots of opportunities to prove that. Christ, of course, again, is the ultimate good Samaritan who gave his entire life, gave up everything that he had, gave up his divinity. He was dead. Of course, he had a father to resurrect him, thankfully. It was all part of God's plan. And why? Because God the Father, Jesus Christ, love us. And brethren, we show our love for God and for others by helping those who are in need. Remember what Christ said, if you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me. If you've given that drink of water to someone, you've done it unto me. If you help clothe somebody, you've done it unto me. Matthew 25 is a very powerful chapter in that regard. We won't go there today, but I think we understand that powerful lesson. God wants us to allow to sink into our hearts and minds deeply. We show our love for God by helping those in need by being good Samaritans. So if you want to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all your mind, then prove it by loving others as you love yourself, by giving to others as you want them to give unto you. So, brethren, won't you be everyone's neighbor?